All right, kids, come on down. Check out what's in the bag today. See if you can figure it out. There's not a whole lot, I guess, today. Everyone's on summer vacation mode already. Is it foam? It's not foam. What is in the bag? A toy? What kind of toy do you think it is? It's a round one, okay. Maybe shake the bag. See if that gives you a hint. Yeah. I usually don't like to say shake the bag because it can break, but I don't think it's going to break in this case. You hear anything? No? Oh. Well, why don't we open it up and discover what's inside the bag? What's that? Oh, it's keys. Yeah, give me those before you lose them. Thanks. I was worried that they were going to get taken. I'd need a ride home, but apparently I don't, so that's a bonus. What do keys do for us, right? Well, keys, they're capable of unlocking doors. They're capable of locking doors, locks, and other things like that. And so they keep us safe, in a sense. They provide safety. While unlocking doors, unlocking keys can open doors and really the world to us. But they can also lock and provide safety and security. In the Bible, keys, they symbolize authority, access, spiritual power, and responsibility. They represent both God's control and authority that God gives to us as humans. Revelation 1:18 reads, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." That's Jesus talking, and he says this in order to let us know that He is in power and control of life, death, and our souls as we pass from this world. Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The keys in this verse represent knowledge, and that we carry a responsibility to share the gospel properly with others. But we actually need to help people understand the Word of God and who Jesus is. Keys, they illustrate a lot of things. The relationship between God, His church, and humanity, emphasizing both the privileges and duties of those entrusted with spiritual authority. Through these keys, believers understand the importance of stewardship, obedience, and the ultimate sovereignty of Christ over all creation. And so now we'll read our children's story. Called the Lost Parables. See, I use keys because we tend to lose keys a lot. I don't know. I was just trying to match it up with our story. Many tax collectors and sinners came to listen to Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes complained, "This Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus said, "If a man has 100 sheep and loses one of them, doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the lost one? And when he finds it, he calls to his friends, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep.' In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Or, if a woman loses one of her 10 silver coins, doesn't she search until she finds it? Then when she finds it, she calls out, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I found my coin.' In the same way, God's angels rejoice over one sinner who comes back to God." Jesus also said, "A man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Give me my inheritance now.' So the father did. The younger son traveled to a distant country and wasted his money on foolish living. After the son had spent everything, a famine struck that country. He could only find work feeding pigs. He was so hungry, he longed to eat the pig's food. He said to himself, 'I'm dying of hunger. But my father's servants have more than enough food. I'll go to my father and say, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and went to his father. When the father saw him coming, he ran to him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe for him and kill the fattened calf. We must celebrate.' The older son saw this and refused to go to the feast. His father pleaded, but he said, I've never disobeyed you, yet you've never given me a celebration with my friends. But this son, who wasted your money, comes back and you kill the fattened calf for him. Son, the father said, everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate. Your brother was lost and now he's found. And so the Christ connection reads, a shepherd was seeking his sheep, a woman was seeking her coin, and a father was seeking his prodigal son. Jesus told these parables to teach about himself. As Savior, Jesus seeks sinners and paid the ultimate price, his own life, to save us. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. It's unsupervised. You're kind of hanging out by yourself if you're down there. Parents, if you really want, you can go watch over them. Or you can stay here, kids, and kind of color, doodle, whatever. You can listen to what I have to say this morning, which is fantastic. And just kind of entertain yourself. Have fun. Just a reminder that, our Fiji team's leaving. Is it Friday, right? That's exciting. Yeah, it's nervous to travel, but we want to pray for our Fiji team this week. So that's on the top of our hearts. That is beautiful. It's a fantastic country. I'm praying that nobody gets a parasite there and everybody comes back healthy. I got one while I was there. For those who haven't been around very long, it's not fun. Anything else we need to pray for this morning? Yes, Mr. Sean. Perfect. You found a job, and it's the one you wanted. That's awesome. And you start on the 20th, you said, right? That's cool. So you get one week of vacation with the family and then back to the grindstone. I love it. Enjoy that time together. Camp, yeah. Absolutely. Serving in camp, that is a huge, amazing ministry opportunity, and I do pray a blessing upon them for sure. For sure. Yeah, no more torrential downpours, right? Like, that was pretty rowdy this weekend. So, but yes, praise the Lord, we've had sunshine and our crops are growing and hopefully our gardens as well. Right on. So let's pray about these things this morning and just thank God for all that he continues to provide us for. And feel free to join our next prayer evening on July 22nd, so that's not this coming Tuesday, but the one after that, and pray with us about all kinds of things around the church as well. Lord Jesus, this morning, we come before you and we bring you thanksgiving. Bring you thanksgiving for life, for salvation, for all of your provisions, and it's in abundance. So we're in awe of you. We thank you for that. Lord, this morning we just want to, it seems like we've got so much exciting stuff going on now, and we just want to praise you for all those things, for even Sean finding a job, and it's the job that he wanted. So thank you, Lord, for your provision there. And may they enjoy some family time here before he heads back to work and is busy and on the grindstone. And so we just pray that they can get much good fellowship time and just honor you as a family. And so we thank you for Sean and Rachel. Lord, we also thank you for the ability to have camps and other things like that. The freedom to do that in this country is beautiful. And so we pray for the many camps across Canada, and we pray for those specifically of the Bible nature. Lord Jesus, so many kids go out there, and some are just being sent there just to get out of their parents' hair or whatever it happens to be, and a lot of them don't even know who you are, Jesus. And so we just pray for those camps that there would be an engagement with you, that your Holy Spirit would be present in their lives and reveal yourself to them. Jesus, we thank you for those camp kids. We thank you for the counselors, for all those programmers, for all the directors and the staff that function in the way they're supposed to. And Lord, we just pray for your protection over them, for safety, for your love, And I just pray that you challenge everybody at camp this year, and people transform by your Holy Spirit and turn to you. We thank you for camps. And Lord, of course, we thank you for sunshine, as we've had a good amount of that recently in spite of the mass downpour this last weekend. It is so amazing to be out in your creation on those beautiful days and just being able to do things outdoors. Sometimes we take that for granted in the summertime, but in the wintertime we just pine for that. And so we thank you for our abilities to get out there and just enjoy your creation. So we thank you for all that we see around us. May you continue to provide us with sunshine, and especially for the farmers as they're cutting hay, that you would give them the ability to cut that hay smoothly with no breakdowns or anything like that. And so we thank you. And Lord, we also lift up our Fiji team to you. We thank you so much for their heart and desire to go serve in a small little island across the world, showing that even our small church here can have an impact on people that are just further than an arm's reach away. And so I pray that you use that team to impact those kids in those schools, to impact those teachers, to impact the community around them, to turn towards you, Jesus. Even in this moment, we just pray for unity among the team, that you would remove all the anxieties, all the worries, everything that could possibly plague this trip. Lord, prepare their hearts, prepare their minds, prepare their way as they head out to Fiji, and bless their ministry as they preach the gospel in schools, something that we're unfamiliar with around here. But may they sing praises and the kids respond to that. And so we just pray for your Holy Spirit to start working in the hearts of those little ones today. Work in the hearts of the people going as well. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So recently I've been thinking a bit about trust, trends. Trends are kind of, they happen quite often, and they actually impact our church as well. We do things that are trendy at times. Sometimes we like to just talk about trendy things, you know. We like to talk about those popular things that are happening in this world, or, you know, just what God's doing, I guess, in a sense, through the world around us. Now, when I remember, I don't know, I'm not really dating myself, but in the 90s, there was a trend of Nike. It impacted me greatly. I have a slide of it. It's called Just Do It. Does everybody remember that one? Just Do It. In a sense, they were saying, get out there, purchase our product, come play sports, and if you're wearing our product, fantastic. And I was like, yes, I'm going to wear your stuff because I am an athlete and I want to be successful like them. But I never was successful like them. But that was it. That was their brand. It was the trend. It was Just Do It. Everybody was kind of commenting on it, remarking on it. I've even seen people with tattoos of that. And the trend in the church at the time that would follow that was these bracelets that were What Would Jesus Do? Do you remember the What Would Jesus Do bracelets? I thought they were pretty cool. Although, you know, I never had one. I don't know why. I think it was just, I was too cheap to buy one. But I never had one. And I'm realizing now that probably my slides did not download this morning, so I apologize for that. Yes, I'm getting they did not. So I don't want to throw the sound person under the bus. This is probably a me problem. But trends, they're easy to talk about in the church, and sometimes in just speaking on trends, we then find that we create a problem in itself. Because we only acknowledge parts of the problem that are trendy or parts that are easy to approach or easy to talk about. And the Word of God then gets tailored into what we want to hear, and we create this Christianity that appeals to me, right? The personal me. Me alone. And obviously to you in the same way. This leads to us avoiding or removing parts of Scripture that challenge us or encourage us to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. It can even lead to us twisting the words of the Bible out of context in order to suit my needs and to fit my own personal lifestyle. Now, for the next few weeks, before I head on vacation, I'd like to journey through the book of James. James is not very trendy, let me tell you. James actually deals with tough and uncomfortable topics, especially in today's world. And James isn't afraid to approach these topics and provide direction in them. Now, what do we know about the author of the book of James? Maybe some of you don't know this, but we actually understand the author to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And his name was James. He is also known as James the Just. So we see in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus has a family after his born. He's got brothers and sisters. So Matthew 13:55 reads, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" No, this isn't the Judas who would betray them. This is Judas, who is also called Jude, and he wrote the book of Jude. So his brothers would end up writing some pretty captivating books about him. And in Galatians 2:9, we discover that James is quite a significant leader for the early church as Paul writes the impact that he has on his life. Galatians 2:9 reads, "James, Cephas, and John, who those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they too the circumcised." In the book of Acts, specifically in Acts 15 and 21, it's discovered that James is actually the leader of the church of Jerusalem. So James, he's actually going to be writing to a mostly Jewish Christian group. And this group was associated with that church in Jerusalem. Now, something happened to that church, though. And so they would scatter, and this was due to the martyr of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us they ran away from the area, where it reads, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So that's who James is writing to. So I want us to look at what he has to say to those scattered Christians this morning. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to read all the way to verse 18. You can turn in your Bibles, turn to your phones, seeing as I forgot to put the text in the Dropbox. So it reads like this: "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sister, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change, like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." So as we see at the start, James is addressing the 12 tribes that were scattered among the nations. And in doing this, he immediately turns his attention to their suffering and to their trials. Those concepts, suffering and trials, they're not a favorite topic, are they? Nobody really wants to suffer, nobody wants to go through trials, and nobody wants to talk about them. Yet James is not afraid to approach this subject. And he'll also touch on the relationship between faith and works. Faith, it's interesting, it appears 14 times in this letter, and it's only 5 chapters long. And yet James also commands us to obey Jesus. As 108 verses are found in the book of James, and there are 59 different commands to obey that are found in the book of James. So obedience is everywhere. And so is genuine faith acts and genuine faith works. But here's our problem, is that we live in a time when the word obedience is used, as well as words like command, laws, and the works of Christian life, we cry legalism and we run away from any text that suggests obedience or anything like it. It's because we've created such a rigid heart in our supposed pursuit of obedience that we forget that Jesus is all about relationship, and that is what he desires from us. We've also abused the rules and regulations that we've established within churches to make people carry out certain things that aren't even written in God's law. But obedience, it leads to his word, it leads us closer to God, and it also leads us closer to one another. And like I suggested, we swing too far the other way sometimes, where we give ourselves such liberties that we avoid any structure to our faith walks with Jesus. So we say, hey, being a follower of Jesus is not about doing this, it's not about doing this, or it's not about doing this. And this is where James would kind of come along to some of us who just want to get away with everything. And he'd reply, hold up, there actually is a requirement for us to do things. Only it's not what we think it is. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 7, we read, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, the truth is we need to have a better understanding of the relationship between faith and works. And James is the one that presents it to us. It's a call to act as Jesus acts. Because James makes it clear, there's a relationship between faith and works, and we are immature and shallow if we actually try to separate the two. So think about it. If we go back to the trend of what would Jesus do, and not many people wear those anymore, right? But if we go back to that, and we combine it with Nike, we actually get what the gospel is aiming for us to do. James would tell us to combine those two things. We need to know what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? That's a great question to ask ourselves and be like, absolutely, we need to know what Jesus would do. But then we need to just do it. What would Jesus do? Know that and then do it. That is what James is trying to tell us here, is we need to be the church that would understand what Jesus would do and go do it. Now, most of the time as a church, we understand what Jesus would do. We'd be like, oh, on a moralistic perspective, this is what Jesus would do. And we'd probably hold it to that. Instead, we'd just leave it there and be like, yes, Jesus would want me to do this. And we'd just wait there. It's like, no, just do it. Faith works. Faith is to be carried out in action. So much so that the world around us should be affected by our faith. That's what James is telling us. Our faith is something that can impact the world around us. It's the ones that are saying, yeah, I'm going to go to Fiji and serve there. I want those people to know who Jesus is. Instead of just sitting there being like, yeah, I know what Jesus would do. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. That's what James is unraveling before us in James chapter 1. He demonstrates this and he provides an understanding of the impact that our faith has on the life in our community and in the world as a whole around us. Just like what James is talking about. He talks about practical issues throughout his book. He talks about trials. He talks about poverty, riches, materialism, favoritism, social justice. We hate that word this day, by the way. The words that come out of our mouth, worldliness, boasting, making plans, praying, and what to do when you are sick. Those are the topics of James. He really goes through this massive spread of topics, and quite quickly as well, it makes it a little bit harder to understand his underlying theme or just his structure of what he's presenting to us. But James will repeatedly return to how faith impacts every detail of our lives and how our faith impacts others on a local and global scale every day. And when you start to see what faith does, we find that faith is the one that's moving the church to pursue avenues of outreach. For Bible studies at workplaces and in neighborhoods, faith moves the church to help addicts in rehabilitation. Faith moves the church to care for the widows, to provide care for the elderly, to train women and men in job skills, to tutor, to be the ones that are like, I want to hold the baby today in church, to teach English to foreigners, and the list goes on. Faith is something that moves. It moves you and it moves me to take steps of radical obedience to make Jesus known to all the world. And so as we sit there this morning, or as I stand here this morning, we need to ask the question of ourselves, are you moving in your faith? Are you obedient to Jesus and acting in your faith? Because that's what James is asking. You're not necessarily concerned about following the Levitical laws, although those are extremely important. It's about obediently doing as Jesus would do in our day-to-day lives. It's really a truth that has been missing from North American churches for quite some time. Faith moves. And that faith which moves, it plays out in those trials and temptations that we started out with. And so that age-old question pops up for us. Why do we go through trials and why do we face temptations? How do we go through trials and how do we face temptations? Now the words trial, tempt, and tempted, they all come from the same Greek word, piera. And so the word can be translated as trial or temptation. And James kind of presents us with this message in his first chapter where he says, look, trials and temptations are both inevitable. They're going to happen. But in those trials and temptations, God intends to deepen our faith. So we sometimes face trials on the outside, and sometimes we face temptations on the inside. And how we understand them and respond to them has everything to do with our faith. And James spells out how our faith affects how we respond in our trials and temptations. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So James points out that God is in control, that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's eternal, and we need to remind ourselves of this. And that is the joyful thing about trials and temptations. Because God will ensure that his purposes are accomplished in our not-so-fun times of life. Now before I have someone kind of like getting choked at me or mad at me for suggesting that we need to be joyful in the many trials of life, questioning how that builds character and faith, I will suggest that we like our life to be very comfortable. We feel more joyful under these circumstances, supposedly. And most of us would even say that we're not a big fan of the prosperity gospel. But the truth is, in some small fashion, that the North American church has a little bit of a grasp in that prosperity gospel. Because we like comfort. God's not going to let me get sick, we say. He won't let me be unemployed. He won't let me be without friends. He won't let me go through a time where I'm absolutely broke and I have no money. If I pray enough, if I read my Bible enough, he won't let that happen. And James kind of pauses us for a moment and says, look, trials and temptations, they're inevitable. And he makes clear, and we actually know this to be true in our everyday lives. In fact, even as James is writing, he's writing to an impoverished community who are being persecuted and murdered for simply believing in Jesus Christ. And James is telling them to consider their trials a great joy. Have you lost your mind, James? James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is a command. And James uses this verb to address how we think, which is more important than we realize. To James, it's not about feelings. He's not talking about the feelings of joy, because trials, they're not going to make us smile. You're not going to walk up to someone who just lost their closest loved one and say to them, smile. Be joyful. You've just lost someone you love so much. And that's part of something that we need to consider pure joy. That's not the reality of how things work. He's not telling us to pretend like everything's okay and that we just need to be positive through this whole situation. That we need to make such critical mistakes as a church at times when we tell people this. That we encourage them to smile in their worst moments of life. Smile, Jesus loves you. It's fine, everything's going to be okay. When life falls apart, though, James is not saying that we need to tell people that life is rainbows and sunshines. No! We can't just walk up to someone and tell them, consider this joy, brothers. Consider this joy, sisters. Because when you look at Scripture as a whole, Jesus provides the true example for us. Look at John chapter 11. Lazarus, he had just died. And so Mary and Martha, they're absolutely heartbroken. And Jesus turns to them and says, consider it pure joy, Mary and Martha. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. Jesus didn't lecture them about how it was God's purpose or how they should consider a pure joy that their brother is now dead. Even though there actually was a purpose in Lazarus' death. Jesus knew that God was going to work in the life of Lazarus, but in that moment, Jesus would comfort Mary and Martha, and he wept alongside them. John chapter 11, 33 to 35 reads, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus wasn't looking for Mary and Martha to smile or even to be filled with such joy at their brother dying. So what do we do then with what James says? How are we to consider pure joy when we face trials of many kinds? Well, to start with, we see that James pluralized the word trial. It's trials. Trials of many kinds. And this means small trials, big trials, minor trials, major trials, whatever it happens to be. And yes, trials are frustrating. We probably ask ourselves constantly, why are there even small trials? They are just the worst. But then you come along and here comes a big trial, and they make those small trials just seem so insignificant and small. And at that point, everything just keeps adding up and it just feels the worst. So what is James thinking as he tells us to count all of these as a great joy? How's the Bible serious about that? The truth is that the trials in and of themselves are not joyful. They're not what James is trying to get us to be joyful about. James wants us to understand that everything falls under God's power, that he is sovereign, and that God is accomplishing his purposes in those trials. Look at how God works through trials. In James chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, we read, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So God encourages us to embrace trials in our lives, not because of the trials, but because of what God can accomplish through them. God will draw us closer to him if we allow him to. And in drawing closer to him, we learn to grow more in his likeness as the testing of faith produces endurance, which must finish its work in you, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is the joy of trials that James wants us to see. As the final product of trials and maturity in the Holy Spirit and growth in his likeness is what we end up with. But this is tragically blocked by our worldly desires as we strive for that life of comfort. We strive for that life of success. We like the nice job. We like the raise. We like to achieve standing and rank or to even have a certain kind of family. There's nothing wrong with those things. But then when they are our center, when they are the main focus, trials hits us and those trials devastate us. But if our pursuit has been in God and desiring to know him and to conform to his likeness, then those trials hit us differently, as we know that they will build character, they will build our relationship with Christ, and they will build our relationship with one another. Those trials, they end up moving us closer to Jesus, closer to being more like him. I always tell youth to think about a bicycle wheel, right? It's every analogy can really be broken down, but I always get them to think about that. We can all picture our mind with those little spokes. Some of us put those little clickety-clack things on the end of them or whatever. But we have this bicycle wheel, it's a hole, and in the middle we have the center hub. And the center hub is the thing that we love the most. What is the thing that we love the most? Hopefully it's God. Maybe it's not. I don't know. What do you love the most? All those other spokes that are attached to that center hub, they're a part of who you are, and they're something that you love as well. Right? But say tragedy strikes and the center hub is removed from your tire. Right? This can happen in our marriages as well. There's death, there's divorce, there's all other kinds of things. So if our spouse is that center hub and our center hub is suddenly removed from our tire, what happens to that tire? Can it function? No. It's without its center hub. It won't function. But let's say now that just a simple little spoke is removed from that life. Just a little spoke. Can this tire still work? Absolutely it can. And then later down the road, you can fix that up and patch that up, and the tire still works. So we need to understand that that center needs to be God. That should be our main focus, with all the little spokes kind of dangling out there being the things that we love. They're important too. But they all feed into God. They all work through that relationship we have in him. It really requires a radically Christ-centered perspective in life. And so we need to think about those own trials in our life. We've all had them. Maybe we're in them right now. Are we in a big trial? Are we in a small one, minor, major? What does it look like? If the goal is to simply fix your circumstance, you actually will set yourself up for this constant frustration. Because often the circumstances won't get fixed how you want them to fix. Sometimes they're not fixed at all. And even if you end up with your trials being fixed exactly how you want them to be, something else will always come up. And there's new trials. So it just leaves us in constant anxiety and constant fears and worries. And this is where the Westminster Catechism asks that question: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are to enjoy and know God. This means that we will grow in God. He is supposed to be that center hub for us, especially in our trials, as we lean on him to get us through those hardships in life, because they are going to happen.
and in bringing us closer to him, then we rejoice because no matter what our circumstances, we will achieve the goal that we've set out, which is to get closer to God. Malcolm Muggeridge, a British Christian apologist, I kind of really like that name. It sounds like something from Harry Potter, but he wrote this: contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seem especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not happiness, whether pursued or attained. In trials, we experience growth and godliness like we cannot in any other way. And so we are to rejoice at that growth in God and our deeper relationship with Christ and a deepening relationship with his Holy Spirit. It's not really encouraging for us who want to live a nice, easy, and carefree life. But is that supposedly the best life? Where everything goes just as you planned or desired? We know that's not how life works. When you set your sights above the stuff of this world, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, when you pursue knowing him and maturity in him, then trials will be a source of joy. Not the trial itself, but the sovereign God who is with you through those trials. Our trials are meant to teach us that Jesus is here. That he's right beside us, he's with us in there. And that we need to know him better in that moment. We're to love Jesus and to trust in him through the ups and downs of life. Do we have that faith to see Jesus in our trials, or do we allow our anxieties and worries to choke us? Because remember this, as James would say, faith is moving. Faith is in action. And it plays out in how we respond to all aspects of life. Even in our trials. Join me as I pray. Lord, this morning, even as we gather here, we know that some might be going through a hard time. Some might be going through trials, and so we just pray that in this moment you reveal yourself to those struggling. That you would take that burden away from them. That they wouldn't find joy in the trials, but they would find in knowing God that you are sovereign. You are in control. And so we just pray that that would be a good, healthy reminder for us, even if we're in a good time right now, that when those bad times do hit us, that we would lean heavily on you, that you would become our center. Lord, may we build lives like that, where you are our focus, and everything works through that. So Jesus, we just pray for more of you today. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
My surrender. to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. Here is where I lay it down, every burden, every crown. This is my surrender, this is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. Shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better, your way is better.
Shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion.
Your way is better, is better.
Shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the house of all my religion.
Your way is better, your way is better, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to, and I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to, to do whatever you want to, one more time, and I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to do whatever you want to. Here is where I lay it down, you are all I'm chasing now. This is my surrender, this is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, you are all I'm chasing now. This is my surrender.
Paul would write this to a persecuted church in Philippi as well. It's a great reminder of what James says. Philippians 4:4 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we rejoice in the Lord always.